Now, we finished Micah. That means two minor prophets down and only 10 to go. But I couldn't manage to get another minor prophet to fit in the two sermons I have before the end of the year. And so I just decided we'll do some Psalms. And so if you'll flip in your Bibles to Psalm 141. Once we start up again next year, I think the sermon series that we're going to start with is going to be Haggai. It's two chapters, going to be quick, but I think it's a very apt choice for the new year. Haggai is all about priorities. I think you'll see how it connects when we get there. And then I've got my eye on Zechariah. Zechariah has been in my devotions, and I've been really appreciating it, so maybe that's where we'll go. But that's all in the future. For now, we're in Psalm 141. You know, there's a lot of very popular psalms, like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 27, let me dwell in the house of the Lord, Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good, and then there's psalms like Psalm 141 that we probably very rarely read. I have been very blessed by studying this week, and I think you'll enjoy it too. If you notice, right up at the top, we call that the ascription. The ascription is a historical statement about the psalm. Not all psalms have ascriptions, but the interesting thing is that those aren't like the titles in my Bible. Those are not like headers, because titles and headers are added by translators. They're not part of the original text. Well, the ascriptions are, and so they are as trust. And so when we looked at, I'm very loud now. That's okay. So when they look at the ascription, what we're finding is that these are actually legitimate statements in the Word of God. They are part of the Word of God. And so when we see that this is a Psalm of David, we can trust that this is a Psalm of David. Now, what's interesting is that scholars have noted for a long, long time that Psalm 140, 141, 142, 143, and 144 are all Psalms of David. But not only that, but they have verbal parallels, meaning that they all say very similar things at certain points. One commentator noted seven different phrases that are in all four of those, which helps us because when we look at Psalm 142, we get a statement of what time period David wrote Psalm 142, and there's a good likelihood that all four of these were written at that time period. It says a maskil of David when he was in the cave. And you might be thinking to me, okay, that's the vaguest statement I've ever heard. He was in a cave. But David was only in a cave twice in 1 Samuel. And so it's likely that all four of these were written while David was fleeing from Saul. And that's a situation that we don't give enough credit to because we think of David, the mighty man. Oh, of course he's in the cave. Yeah, and he's in the wilderness. Yeah, and he's got his mighty men. David is suffering in ways that we don't give credit to. David's name has been slandered. The king of Israel claims him to be a criminal. An army of God's people was against him. He is alone in the wilderness. It must have felt like he was under the most severe persecution at this time, where everyone spoke ill of him, his intentions were never seen, and the king treats him and declares him as an enemy. And so when we read Psalm 141, I think we're going to find a very beautiful thing. If I were to title this sermon, I would say it's Prayer in the Hard Times. Because that is what David is doing. In the hardest time, he is praying. So let's do that as well and then get into the text. Lord, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word so that we might, as a congregation, as your people, as your flock, pray in hard times and pray for the right things in ways that pleases you, that we wouldn't doubt as we pray and we wouldn't pray to spend it on our passions, but that we would pray with earnest dependence on the God of the universe that for some reason loves us so much that he hears and cares and acts. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you more from this text. In your name I pray, amen. So, we can divide this text into three parts, and it's significant the way it works. First is just a statement on prayer generally. Then, in verses 3 through the very first three lines of verse 5, is about praying for holiness. And then in the last line of 5, all the way to the end, is praying for deliverance. So those are sections 1 through 2, 3 through 5. We would call this 3 through 5A, and then 5B through 10. And what we start off with is, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Now, thinking about sermon illustrations sometimes takes me a while. I try to think of something fitting, and then sometimes they fall into my lap. 2 days ago, I think, we went to Regent's Christmastown. Was that 2 days? Yeah, 2 days ago. And I was in the car with my mom, my dad, my sister, her husband, and me, and I was in the back. And it was raining and cold, and so I was miserable. I was not having a good time. I was being very, very pouty about it. I was mad about it. Man, we're going to go, and it's going to be cold, and it's going to be raining, and I don't like it. And I felt that way the entire car ride, and I got out of the car, and Jordan, my sister, looked at me and said, I was praying that the rain would clear up the entire way, which did not make me feel very holy, but that's the kind of difference in attitude, right? While I was mourning how bad things were going to get, Jordan was praying for God's deliverance, and I think that that is a good idea of what we should appreciate about David, is when things get hard, David prays. He goes on his knees and he asks the God of the universe for help. It reminds me of a text that I preached a long time ago before I was here about King Jehoshaphat. And his name is not great, but he's a very good man. And he sees armies lined up against Jerusalem, and his men are tired. They've just fought in a war. And he calls them back and has them fast. Imagine preparing for battle by not eating. And it's kind of a strange thing. And he prays, and he prays this prayer of trust in the Lord based on the fact that you're the God who can help us. You're powerful. You are the God who has helped us, and you're the God who's willing to help us. And it's this beautiful prayer, and he ends it with a great line, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." That is what we see here with David. So I'd like to encourage you, just as we start this off, before we even look at what David's praying for, in hard times, are you praying and then working, or are you working instead of praying? Or if you're like me in the car being pouty, are you bemoaning the circumstance, or are you praying for God to work in the circumstance? David chooses to pray. He says, "Oh Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me." Notice that urgent, dependent language. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. I looked through the Psalms, and I tried to scour my mind. I can't think of a time where prayer is so united with the rituals of the temple, except for in Revelation. And what David seems to be saying here is, in the same way as incense and the sacrifice is a pleasing thing to you, make my prayers pleasing to you. But there's more to it than that. Because he chooses the word incense and sacrifice. Well, if you're like me, then when you think of incense, there's one story that comes to mind. And that is the sons of Aaron. They gather, they're ready to present incense to God. They don't do the exact ingredients that God asks for. They make their own ingredients. It's called strange fire in the text. And the Lord consumes them. And so I think I'm reminded that God has given us prayer. Prayer is God-given, and it is pleasing to God. But it's also God who determines what true prayer is and what isn't. When we think about James 4, he says, "You pray, but you do not have, because you pray poorly, wrongly, to spend it on your passions." We think of James 1, where it says, "Do not pray like the doubting man who's turned side by side, for he will not get what he asks for." There is a doubt, and there is a wickedness to prayer that is not acceptable to the Lord. And so David asks, Lord, help my prayers to be the kind of prayers that pleases you. Not the kind of prayers that's selfish and sinful and doubtful, but help my prayers to be the kind that pleases you, because you're ultimately the one who has appointed prayer. And so he asks, Lord, let me pray. And so a question for us as we get into really the meat of this text is just, in hard times, do you pray? Do I pray? But what does David pray for? Well, that's where something interesting happens. We're going to read through this first section entirely. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds, in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. David does something surprising, because before he ever prays for deliverance from hard times, he prays for faithfulness in hard times. And to me, that is just so instructive. We are so pain averse that if anything is ever not right, we want it fixed. And David's first instinct isn't, he will get there, but his first instinct isn't, God, get me out of here. His first instinct is, God, let me be faithful in this situation. Again, thinking about what David's going through, his name is mud here. His name is being slandered. He is claimed as an enemy of the king, a usurper. He is being pursued as if he's a criminal when he's done nothing wrong. He is out of his home. He is essentially a vagabond on the streets. And he says, Lord, help me not to sin in response to this situation. Help me to be faithful as I deal with this. It reminds me of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. It also reminds me of a verse that I memorized a long time ago, and I don't know if I have it memorized anymore. I need to. When Jesus sees that Peter and James and John are asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, pray that you would not fall into temptation, for the flesh is weak. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Spurgeon, I was reading his comments on this, and he said, we will never pray these prayers as long as we think that we are able to keep ourselves from sin. We will only start praying the prayers of David when we realize that there is a need for God's power to be able to walk in faithfulness before him. But the details of these are very interesting. The first one, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Essentially, if we were to break this down, take away the poetic language, what David's praying is, when they accuse me of wrong, when they treat me like a criminal, when they say that I'm an enemy, Lord, keep watch over my mouth so that I don't say anything in response that would be sinful and offensive to you. Lord, you be the standard of what comes out of my mouth. Notice that he doesn't say just simply, Lord, keep me from sinful speech. He says, God, guard my lips. You be the door. Essentially, if we want to use modern language, God is the filter for what I say. I don't like when people say, oh, I just don't have a filter. Like, to me that just sounds like I don't have self-control. And I don't respect that kind of statement. But if we're going to use that language, then David's prayer here is, God, I don't want to have a filter. I want you to be my filter. Whatever you would have me say, I say, and whatever you would not have me say, I don't say. You get to choose what comes out of my mouth and into the world. And before we think, well, I have control over my mouth. I'm typically a well-spoken individual. I have strength in this area. David is under hard times. And hard times usually brings the worst out in our words. Think of three examples of incredibly godly men failing in this regard. When in the wilderness, while the Israelites are complaining and even mentioning killing Moses, when tensions run high, Moses makes statements, that are against the Lord, and he speaks ill with his words, and there are consequences to it. What about Job? We love Job because in Job 1 through 2, the book of Job, Job chapter 2 ends with, and Job didn't say anything wrong, which is nice. But what happens when we get to Job chapter like 38, 39, and 40? Job has to repent for what he said. Well, what happened in between that? Hard times. Three people accusing him over and over and over again of things he didn't do. And that innocent statement in chapter 2 of the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. By the time that we get to Job's last statements, he's saying, I wish God would come down from heaven to defend himself before me. Hard times, accusations, they bring the worst out in our words. We often give Peter a lot of trouble. Oh man, Peter can't watch his mouth. He always says the worst things, but he usually does it with the best of intentions. Jesus says, I'm going to die. And Peter says, don't say that. And of course, Jesus' response is the well-known, get behind me, Satan. And so before we say, oh, I have a mastery over my mouth. I've already prayed this prayer, Pastor Josh. I don't need it. Just think of these incredibly godly men. What is Moses described as? The meekest man who's ever lived. What is Job described as? The greatest man alive in that day. Peter doesn't get a description like that, but we know him to be a great man. All three of them, when hard times hit, it was their lips that got them into trouble. It was their words that got them into trouble. And so we ought to pray, Lord, in this time, keep me from saying anything that I shouldn't say. Then he moves on. Do not let my heart incline to any evil. Do not let my heart incline to any evil. The prayer goes deeper. A lot of us probably know this. When we hear that David's praying against his words being sinful, we might remember Luke 6, 4 through 5, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so David actually does recognize that. How do I fix my words? By fixing my heart. One of my friends, one of my coworkers, was teaching some of the kids, and I overheard her give this illustration of, you are a pitcher full of water, filled up with water, and whenever you're jostled, whenever you're knocked over, whatever's filling it, that's what comes out. And I think that's a perfect illustration. If my heart is filled with bitterness and anger and selfishness and envy and jealousy, and I start to get jostled and the world starts to shake a little bit, you know what's coming out of my mouth? All of those things. And so David says, no, I don't just want a filter. That's why I don't love that metaphor, by the way, because a filter implies that no matter what, filth is going to be coming up, and then we have to stop it here. I don't like that idea, because I don't think that's a biblical idea, because we're called not just to control what's coming out of our mouth, but control the heart that is producing what's coming up. And so David does not just pray, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. He prays, keep my heart from inclining to evil. Inclining is this idea of desiring, longing for. If we want to use Hebrews words, a root of bitterness that has set in. I like to use the illustration of a garden because I garden. Our hearts have overgrown with weeds, and they must be pruned and plucked and weeded from all of these desires that are of no good and will produce these evil words. James 1:15 is a text I teach all of my students because to me, it is one of the most helpful texts you can ever memorize. Desires conceive sin, and sin gives birth to death. Meaning that it is not just whack-a-mole sins, but that we have to deal with the heart. And so, again, David does not think he can do this himself. He prays, do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds. Spurgeon says, the things that you desire are the things you will do. To busy myself with wicked deeds. And then David moves on. So we've already prayed, Lord, in these hard times, when I'm stressed and when things are difficult, keep me from saying things I shouldn't. Keep my heart from wanting things that it shouldn't. And now he expands it. And keep me from dwelling with the company of evildoers who will pull me towards sinful thoughts and sinful desires and sinful words. In company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat their delicacies. There was a guest speaker for the 11th and 12th graders at GCA who truly had a astounding story, including jail time and crimes and all of this, and being called to the Lord. And he quoted for them, and I'm sure it had major impact coming from his mouth. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. Missionary kid to criminal. I think we can see that for him, but I think we can see that for all of us. There is an old statement, and I don't know who to attribute it to. I think it's probably anonymous. Show me your friends, and I will show you your future. Show me your friends, and I will show you your future. You will become like the people that you hang around. That's not just, that sounds like the sermon I would preach for students, right? That sounds kind of like youth age sermon. I don't think that's true. You can be 80 years old, and if you're hanging around really, really bad 80-year-olds, guess what? You're going to be a really bad 80-year-old, you know? At 30, which I'm not, I'm 29, but at my age, if I'm hanging around people who are tempting me towards the things that I ought not to do because they don't please the Lord, I will probably move in that direction. I think of 1 Kings 12, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, he asked, the people come to him and say, hey, can you not be so harsh in the way that you demand us to work? And he goes to Solomon, his father's advisors. And remember, Solomon is the wisest man. He goes to Solomon's advisors and they say, you should listen to them. And then he goes to his buddies his age and they say, you should say that your pinky finger is stronger than your father's whole body, and then you should tell them that you'll beat them with whips. Rehoboam chooses to listen to his friends instead of the godly wisdom, and the kingdom of Israel splits in half. Who you hang out with, show me your friends, and I will show you your future. But there's actually a counter to this. It's not enough just to stop hanging around with the worst of the worst. But look at verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. I love the way the ESV renders this. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. And so what we're seeing right here, let a righteous man strike me, is Spurgeon again puts it best. He's just so eloquent. I would prefer the wounds of the faithful than the feasts of the wicked. I would rather a godly man tell me to my face that I am sinning or offending God or failing in this matter than for evil men to praise me and prompt me and prop me up and puff me up. Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. It reminds me of one of my favorite Proverbs, Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and profuse are the kisses of the enemy. It also says it is an oil for my head. Sometimes I think we go a little far with how we understand in Psalms particularly, especially with like Psalm 23, oil and stuff. But I think that this might be in reference to Psalm 133. It says, brothers who dwell in unity are like oil on the head that drips down to the beard. And now we see brothers who dwell in unity rebuke each other, and it's still oil. But what renders it useless is my head. The oil is put on, but what renders it useless? The way I receive it. And so I would say that one of David's prayers here is that when a righteous man rebukes him, he would receive it well, thinking through it, carefully processing it, and applying it through his life. I had a mentor in college who once told me, compliments and insults, compliments and criticisms are like chewing gum. You should chew on both of them and spit them both out, right? So get the gist of why you're being praised and then spit it out. Get the gist of why you're being criticized and spit it out. It's when you start swallowing that it really starts to impact the way you think of yourself in negative ways. And so when we look at all of this, let me just give you a big bird's eye view here. David is praying in times of hardship. do you pray in times of hardship? David prays, before he ever prays for deliverance, David prays to be faithful in hard times. So the things he prays for can be found in the Proverbs. He prays that he would not speak ill, that his heart would not desire wicked things, that he would not be in the company of people who lead him astray, and that he would listen to the rebukes of wise and righteous people. Those are some prayers that genuinely don't take this away in broad terms. These are really good prayers for hard times. And you might say, well, nobody's speaking ill of me. Something else is happening. These are still good prayers. Guess what? If no hard time is happening, it's still good to pray that your heart is not desiring evil. If you're in the best time of your life, call it a mountaintop. It is still good to pray that you wouldn't speak poorly. It reminds me of another proverb I really love. Give me neither poverty nor riches, for if I were rich, I would forget you. If I were poor, I would steal. He says, I'm skeptical of the hard times and the good times. Both have a potential to lead me astray. David says, set a guard over my mouth, keep my heart from inclining to evil, keep me from the wicked, and let me accept the rebuke of the righteous. But let's not think that David doesn't want escape from his pain. He does. Let's look at this last part. It starts with, yet my prayer. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are towards you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of the evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own net while I pass by safely. David does pray for deliverance from hard times. Now, he does it in a way that we have to address. Because, okay, he hopes that their judges get thrown off cliffs and that they get trapped in their own snares. That's not very friendly. That doesn't sound like Christian love. This is something we call an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory. Imprecatory meaning cursing psalm. And there's about 10% of the psalms are imprecatory psalms. And I was shocked when I read Charles Spurgeon, which you've heard me quote a lot, prince of preachers, one of the greatest men of the modern age. And he writes about this part, this is not a Christian prayer. This is not a Christian prayer. The prayer of David in our scriptures is not a Christian prayer. Even Spurgeon, in his wisdom, in his great understanding, struggles when it comes to imprecatory prayers, cursing prayers. This is not just Spurgeon either. I remember I watched a Instagram video from a Christian that I really respect, and he said, after a tragedy, I pray that these people find the gospel or that the wrath of God burns hotly against them for all eternity. And you can imagine the comments. That's not Christian love. How hateful do you have to be? This is how all Christians are. Oh my goodness, how could you do this? They were outraged that he would say, I hope these people suffer in hell. We don't know what to do with cursing psalms. They're difficult for us to deal with because Jesus teaches us to turn the other cheek. But I would counsel you, friends, 10% or more of the psalms are imprecatory. And even more, a lot of them are far more violent than this. If we go to Psalm 109, if you just want to flip there, you can, but I'll just read you a section just so you understand how it can be difficult. Psalm 109, let's find the exact spot. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as a cloak. A appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayers be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander around and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruit of his toil. Imprecatory psalms are hard. I don't know if I want to ever say that to another person. Should I say what Spurgeon said? This is not a Christian prayer? I would like to counsel you in a few ways when it comes to psalms that contain cursing. And the first is that we need to notice that in every imprecatory psalm, revenge is not on the mind of the author. Never does it say, let me benefit. Never is the person himself involved in the punishment. I looked through. It does not seem, I feel very confident to say this, it does not seem that there is ever a curse in the Psalms where the person asking for the curses is involved in the punishment. Instead of vengeance, God's justice is seen. The second thing that I would say, and this is something that's hard, but I think it's helpful, hell is worse than anything you've found described in imprecatory psalms. You might say, let his children be fatherless, or let him die, let him be caught in his own snare, let people slander him. That's, hell is worse than any of that. We have to grow comfortable with that idea. I read a book by Thomas Schreiner about the justice of God, and in it he simply argues God's justice is a good attribute. The fact that he punishes sin should bring calm and ease and encouragement to us. Now, remember that Instagram guy I said, I think he had it perfect. Lord, may they come to know the gospel. And if not, bring vindication for what they've done. Lord, may them know the gospel. Let their sins be punished on Jesus instead. But don't leave their sins unpunished. And so David, who is being slandered, he is to say, God, make this right, please. Make this right. Don't let this be unpunished. We have to look a little bit more. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. Notice how hopeless David feels at this point. Like a skeleton laying next to a grave. That's how David feels. When you plow up the ground, you find my bones. I'm buried. And then we get one of the most common encouragements I find in the Bible. And it's just a single word, but. I think about Ephesians 2, one of my favorites. But we were dead in our trespasses and sins, following the ways of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, but God, who is great in mercy. We saw it in Micah too. We saw these ideas of we are surrounded by all the nations, but God has gathered them for his wrath. We see it here. I am a skeleton laying on the ground. That is how I feel right now, God. I feel like literally there is no life left in me. I am hopeless. I'm as hopeless as saying to a pile of bones in its grave, hey, you're going to be okay. But my eyes are towards you, O God, my Lord. Why does David pray in such troubled times? Because he does not allow circumstances to determine his hope. He looks to God, and that determines his hope. Is God capable of saving me from this? Yes, then I will hope. Keep me from the trap they have laid for me, from the snares of the evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass safely. David knows that God cares for his people. And that even though it feels hopeless, prayer tells him that it's not. He looks with the eyes of faith to his Lord, and he knows it's not hopeless. And so as we put a bow on this, there's three searching questions we have to ask ourselves that I have to ask myself. The first is simple. In hard times, do I pray? Or do I not? The second one builds on the first. In hard times, when I pray, Am I focused on escaping suffering, or do I give attention to being faithful during it? Am I so obsessed with the pain stopping that I never consider how to be faithful in it? And the third, do I put all of my eggs in the basket? Do I hope entirely that God is the one who makes things right? Or am I trying to take vengeance for myself? Am I trying to work my way out? Have I fallen into hopelessness? Or do I trust God is what makes, God is who will make this right? Do I pray? Do I pray for faithfulness? Do I pray for justice? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, your wonderful word. Lord, forgive us for our prayerlessness. Forgive me for my prayerlessness. Forgive us for how many times we let hard times distract us from your goodness rather than drive us to it. I pray that you would give us an increased dependence upon you, an increased delight in you, an increased desire to be faithful to you, but that ultimately our entire hope is built around your faithfulness to us and the fact that you hear us. Lord, let us say, Lord willing, when we do things. Let us trust that it is by your power we resist sin, and it is by your power we escape the circumstances we're in. Lord, we love you. We believe. Help our unbelief. Amen.